Well, summertime brings some interesting appearances and looks. Here we have people who are reeking with pain, racked with pain this morning. I understand that about 27 came out to the lake yesterday. Well, Paul is beaten and battered and sore. But you need these times together. They are important. I hope you understand that there is a place, a very important place for things like that. For the Christian, when Christians gather together, there are several consequences that things like this have. And it's not simply a party, though parties are all right. Some of us prefer to sit and read quietly, maybe to parties, but you know, when you get together as Christians, you get to know one another better. And you know, that's important. I'm telling you, as a pastor of about 20 years, that's important. And it's important to forge relationships and get to know one another. And it helps to create some future opportunities for talk and prayer together. It also gives you the occasion in building your relationships, I think, to become more other conscious. And often young people come into meetings like, or the times together that you had yesterday, that may not know the Lord. And you establish a contact with them. So we have a few more of those. We've got something coming up next Saturday, so recover by next Saturday. And is next Saturday the 14th? All right, this month is flying. We have our baptism at 2 o'clock, so plan on that, and then the picnic right afterward. Let's look in our Bibles, please, to Exodus in the 8th chapter. Exodus 8. I want to encourage you to come back this evening. We finally made it to verse 1 of Philippians, servants and saints. We're going to be in the first couple of verses for tonight. Do your homework. The workbooks are good. The workbooks are good. They give you a chance to really get into the Scripture, make you deal with some issues. Then I look through your workbook, and I know exactly what you're covering. And I've been through Philippians a number of times in years past, so This time I'm trying to focus on some things that will coordinate what you're studying in that workbook. And I've done that this evening. So one of your studies that you did this week, if you haven't done it, get on home this afternoon, spend at least an hour in it, and do that, and come back ready for tonight. It's a good workbook, and you'll get something out of it when you get into the Word like that. And then it's more fun to preach to you when you already prepared in the text like that. We want to get into the text and see what it means. Now let's get into this text, Exodus in the 8th chapter. What do you think it was like to have been an Egyptian in the 18th dynasty in the New Kingdom? That's about 1,400 years before Christ. Do you ever think like that, what it's like, what it would have been like to have lived in another day? Maybe a historian's mind works in a funny kind of way, but I always, when I read, I'm not just interested in military history and the politics, and sometimes history books, I think, get a little bogged down in that. You don't get enough of what the life of the common man and woman was like once upon a time. What was it like when the Egyptian got up on a typical morning 1,400 years before Christ, and when they got up and rubbed the sleep out of their eye, and here was a new day? What was their day like? What were these people like? It might help us to appreciate the plagues that came on these people if we'll understand that they were human beings just like we are. They were people who felt and who saw and who smelled, and they got hungry and they cried and they laughed and they hurt and all of that. And let's try to understand something about the Egyptians. Maybe a map, again, will help us focus on where all this took place for the sake of the lack of a better map. This gives us a picture of part of Egypt. The lower portion here shows us what Egypt was, essentially the Nile River. Egypt was the gift of the Nile. If you took the Nile River and you laid it across the map of the United States, you'd go just about from east to west. That's how long the Nile is. And most of the Egyptian population in the 1400 B.C. In Egypt was along the Nile River. The best we can estimate is that there must have been somewhere around 4 or 5 million, maybe as many as 8 million Egyptians who lived not nearly as densely populated then as it is now. The Egyptian people were not quite in appearance the same as today. There's been a lot of intermarriage with other Mediterranean peoples, African peoples, and Asian peoples. So we get a better picture when we look upon the paintings on their walls, on the tombs and monuments. They were dark-haired people. They were slender, short. The average height of the woman was about 5 foot. The average height of the man was about 5'5". One notable exception, Amenhotep II, who was the Pharaoh of the time of the Exodus, was about 6 foot tall. And so he must have been quite intimidating to the average Egyptian. And there were four classes of people. It was not a caste system, but there were four classes, though you could move from one to the other. There was the royalty, nobility class. There were the artisans and the craftsmen and the merchants. Then there were the workers, and then finally the slaves. What language did they speak? Well, we don't know exactly what it sounded like. Now, we, of course, are familiar, I guess you are, with the hieroglyphics. You've seen it somewhere in your school books, and if you've had any exposure to Egypt, you know that they wrote in this peculiar kind of these pictures. They had 24 characters out of an alphabet, and they also had pictograms, ideograms. These had sense sounds and sight sounds that were associated. And it lent itself to painting on the walls and on the tombs. It was that kind of a language. It's just to put up a lot of English language on walls can be too exciting. But you know, you have the pictures of the symbols, maybe of the sun or of a snake, and what have you. And we don't know how it sounded, and the language has died out, but we can know something about their life and culture from the kind of language system they'd worked out, from the hieroglyphics. What was their family life like? Well, most of the people, poor people, lived in huts of mud or sun-dried brick. They were covered with palm leaves. They were square. Let's see if we can draw something of one of these typical Egyptian houses. Interestingly, there were a lot of them still around. You would think that life hasn't changed in Egypt a lot in thousands of years. You see the same extremes. You've got the very wealthy and you've got the very poor. That was the thing that caught my eye in Egypt, among other things. And here are some homes. Here is a typical home and maybe a city. We have archaeologists have uncovered one of these cities that was occupied for about 450 years during the time of, parallel to the time of Moses. And so we can learn something about city life, home life. What was it like? You came into the city, had a wall around it, and you came into the street, and the street was only about 4 to 5 feet wide. Now, what's this aisle here? Maybe about 4 feet long. All right, that's the street, about like an alleyway. And no cars, why you need a big wide street? That's nice for a couple of people to walk down. And maybe a man could carry his ox down the street or something. And that was about the width of the street. And on the sides, you had these houses. Most of them were these square, mud-dried, bricked houses with the door out onto the street. And inside, once you got inside, there was a court in here, like so. And around the court were the rooms. And these, in these courtyards where they cooked with an oven, a clay oven, or over an open fire. And so they had these small little rooms with this surrounding the courtyard. And outside, usually there were steps that went up onto the roof. Now they slept up on the roof. That was they didn't have much of a window system in these houses, little slits way up above the head level. And that was to keep out that intense dry heat and some of the dust and the wind that would blow. And so they didn't have a whole lot of light inside. So a lot of the life was open. It was they would sleep up on this flat roof. And the furniture in the house was very simple. They would have maybe a stool, a few boxes, some pottery jars, that sort of thing. What did they eat? Well, things like barley bread, fish, vegetables, that sort of thing. Beer was a big part of their way of life and their drinking. They made a kind of beer out of barley and other things, and they had a very simple diet. What kind of clothing did they wear? Well, the men wore something of just a loincloth. As time passed, it became a longer loin cloth and went on down to the knees, looking somewhat like a kilt. And maybe the more wealthy would wear a transparent garment or a cloak on the shoulders. Headdresses were worn by the more well-to-do. That was kind of a status symbol, something like maybe different kinds of hats would be. And so some wore those. The women wore straight dresses, straight, tight-fitting dresses, straps over the shoulders. The women loved to wear jewelry. The men and women also, you could tell their status and wealth by they would wear it's not a necklace, but it would fit around your neck. It would have jewels and beads and so on in it. That was something of a status symbol. And you would, the women and men wore wigs. They were often made out of, wool or a very coarse, dark material. That was to protect their head from the sun. And the women liked to wear eyeshadow and lipstick, and they painted their fingernails. I think come with the color the orange fingernails out of this pigment called henna, and they had a real zest for life. They had quite the Egyptians seemed to have been more one of the upbeat people in the ancient world. They weren't quite as gruesome and as, you can see this in the way they made their gods. Their gods were all kind of upbeat and nice as you could be being an idol. But you didn't see them doing a lot of the grotesque, evil, vicious things that say some of the Assyrian or Babylonian. They were mean. The Egyptians were a little more carefree. They liked to play. Here, I can give you an example of some of this, their philosophy of life in song. And I have several things that I can pass along to you right out of the Egyptian. This comes from the Cairo Gazette in 1400 B.C. This is in their song and poem. And this is the way, here is a good example of Egyptian philosophy of life and attitude. Be glad, thou, that thou mayest cause thine heart to forget that men will one day beautify thee. Follow thy desire so long as thou livest. Put myrrh on thine head. Clothe thee in fine linen, and anoint thee with genuine marvels of things of the God. Spend the day merrily, O priest. Put unguent and fine oil together to thy nostrils, and garlands and lotus flowers on the body of thy sister whom thou favorest, as she sitteth beside thee. Set singing and music before thy face. Cast all evil behind thee, and bethink thee of joy. Well, that's kind of an upbeat way of life, wouldn't you say? They enjoy life, play, have a good time. And that was a typical Egyptian in the 1400 years before Christ. Now, let's come down to the plagues. Let's look at some of the following experiences that came upon these people. And here's where we're going to concentrate this morning. We've seen already the infliction of the Nile, the plague, blood, upon the Nile. And we want to pick this morning start out with the second plague of frogs. Will you look with me now to Exodus in the 8th chapter? Now, one thing that I want you to note as we go through each of these plagues is that, not forgetting the overriding purpose of the plagues, but also noting that there was an attack upon the theological system of the Egyptians. The Egyptians were very religious people. You know, they didn't have just a Sunday go to meeting kind of thing. It was a pervasive through life. They had many gods, a god for everything. Let's see how this affected them. Now, we can't take the time to read through the entire text on this, but let me point out some of the highlights of this plague. Look at it in the 8th chapter. In the first verse. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. Now the frogs are said to be so bad, they're going to be so bad that they're going to swarm. The Nile will swarm with frogs. They will come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed, into your houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants. Now that come up there, a little more literally, it's climb up. He's talking to Pharaoh. They're going to climb up Pharaoh's legs. So he's thankfully they didn't wear trousers. It's bad enough climbing up your legs. You imagine going around with frogs climbing up your trouser legs. But they're going to be all over the place. These cold, slimy things are going to be climbing all over the place. They're going to be in your bedroom. Can you imagine coming in at the end of the day, working out in the fields? You crawl in bed only to find that a couple of hundred of frogs have preceded you into your bed. And so they're everywhere. You go out and you want to take down a mixing bowl and it's time to mix up a little something. You're going to make some cornbread. And there in your mixing bowl, all these frogs just looking at you, doing whatever frogs do. Or they blink or they croak or kind of breathe deeply and their sides swell, you know, in and out. And just there they are, maybe jumping around, getting everywhere. And he said they're going to be all over the place. So he does this. And so Aaron stretched out his hand, verse 6, over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. I think probably we ought to stop to try to appreciate the presence of the frog in Egypt. A frog was not an unusual kind of animal for the Egyptians. For you see, when the Nile receded every year, when it left pools of water and created little side streams and, you know what it's like after a heavy rain. Now, we can appreciate this. I heard some frogs last night and heard a long time. June was such a hot, dry month, but now we've had some rain and you can hear them cranking up. And the Egyptians they heard the frogs. After the river, the Nile had subsided, and then all over the place, you could hear the sound of the frogs. And to the farmer, you know what that was? That was like a chorus singing, "Happy days are here again." Because when those frogs were croaking everywhere, that meant that it was now the time to plant. And that meant harvest was now. See, they could plant two and three times during the year in Egypt, constantly a mile climbing. And the fact that you could hear the frogs was a sign of it was life-giving, the harvest was coming. And the Egyptians took the frog as a picture of life-giving power. And they deified the thing. But you can appreciate, they appreciated the frog for what it represented to them with good things to come. Do you know the sound of frogs in the springtime? Does it have the same kind of effect on you it does on me? There's a place out behind our house, a few hundred yards in an open field. And in the springtime, some of the early, maybe along in March, and if you really have some odd weather, it can get cranked up in February. And one of those, it'll rain and the weather get a little mild, and all of a sudden you hear that chorus. Understand that's their melodious mating call. I don't know, never asked one, but I guess that's what they say, that's what it is. And you hear it. But that means spring is coming. I'll never forget one night I sat out on the front porch, and the honeysuckle was out, and this was only up in May, and I heard all those frogs eating a bowl of ice cream. Never forget that. That promised nice warm weather was to come, my kind of weather. You know, the Egyptian farmer, when he heard those frogs, he had all the ecstatics that you could expect in hearing that. This means that it's not long to put the plow into that good black dirt and watch it turn over and get the seed in, and then we can plant and we can harvest. So the frog was he was deified. As a matter of fact, they had a goddess. Now, this may not appeal to you. This may not be your kind of idolatry. But here it is anyway. We don't have our own here. But they had several gods who were involved and who were insulted, absolutely insulted by this plague. So God again is going right after the idolatrous system and is putting it down. For example, there is the god Hapi, H-A-P-I. And this god, he controlled the deposits of the alluvial soil as the river came up and then it receded. It left all this soil. And it was this god who was responsible for leaving those deposits, according to Egyptian theology. And he made the land fertile, and he guaranteed the harvest of the coming season. But perhaps more striking than that even was another god, the god Heket. And it looks like this. Heket. This was a female goddess. Now, they took this goddess Heket and they made a theophany. That is, this is the way they thought this God looked, or it was a means of worshiping this God. And it was a woman's body with a frog's head on it. Beautiful, huh? A woman's body with a frog's head on it. And she was the wife of Khnum. Here is Khnum. Khnum was this, had a man's body, and he had a ram's head on him. And you remember the pictures of the rams last week we saw? Well, they thought the ram was the god of creation, seeing him as a prolific kind of animal. They saw him being involved. They used that to symbolize the god of creation. And so Hecate was the wife of Khnum. And Hecate, she was a symbol of resurrection, an emblem of fertility. She assisted women in childbirth. And she was the goddess who brought prosperity to them in terms of fertility. And the frog was made, therefore, a sacred animal. You couldn't kill a frog. As a matter of fact, if you killed a frog, you could be punished by death. That's how serious it was. And they did something like the Hindu do in India and all. They, you know how, what goes on in India with the rats? They talk about the poverty and the starvation in India. You know one of the big reasons? Well, they feed the rats. There they take good food and grain, and they set it out in the temples, and the rats come in and they let them eat it. Boy, people are starving in the streets. And they won't kill the, the Brahma bull? They won't kill the monkey. There's a lot of protein on the hoof, running around, hanging in the trees. They won't kill it. Sacred, you see. Well, the Egyptians looked at the frog as sacred. And if he was intentionally killed, or even involuntarily slaughtered, it was sometimes punished by death. And so Hecate, this goddess with a frog's head, she was seen to have blown the breath of life into the nostrils of the bodies that her husband created, Khnum. Khnum took the dust of the earth, and he made it as the potter, and he formed it into made creation and made human beings, and she was the one who breathed life into it. And they symbolized her, they showed her as having the frog's head. That's some Egyptian theology. Well, God says, I've got a little something. I've got a message for Hecate, and I have a message for Khnum. Look what happens. Frogs are everywhere. Picture this. You try to walk out, boy, you get out of bed. You step on a frog. They're killing frogs all over the place. You step on a frog, you didn't see it. It's there, between your toes, hanging on your head, in your hair, crawling up your legs. Wow, this is your sacred animal. You want to worship the frog? I'll give you a lot of frogs. We're here, all the frogs you want. They're everywhere, in your cereal, in your bed. You know, it's ironical, isn't it? Do you see that? Don't let that pass you, that it says it's designed irony, where it says that they were going to your bedroom and into your bed. Because, heck it, this frog goddess was the one who supposedly looked over childbirth, if you will, the goddess of the bedroom. And she saw to that fact that the woman would be fertile. She could have a lot of children, and that she and promised a big family. And it's okay. You frog over the bedroom? Okay. Here, a lot of frogs in your bedroom, all over the place. And you can imagine what life must have been like going into the house. Must not have been very bright. You have lights, and you walk along, and there's slimy things everywhere, bounding around. Frogs, and more frogs. There is an interesting description of this. I've got to read this to you. I think you'll appreciate Harry Rimmer described this, and I'm going to give you how he did it so well in his book, from Dead Men Tell Tales. Harry Rimmer described it this way. Like a blanket of filth, the slimy, wet monstrosities covered the land until men sickened at the continuing squashing crunch of the ghastly pavement they were forced to walk upon. If a man's feet slipped on the greasy mass of their crushed bodies, he fell into an indescribably offensive mass of putrid uncleanness. And when he sought water to cleanse himself, the water was so solid with frogs, he got no cleansing there. Thank you,
Dr. Rimmer.
And that was quite a description of it. God says, you want to make a big thing out of the frog, okay? You want to worship the frog? You see the frog is one who breathes into the nostrils the breath of life, who gives you your harvest? I want you to know that I am God. I am the only God. I am unique. I am one. But one thing about it, the magicians could duplicate it, and they did. Did you see that, verse 7? The magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Great. That's what we need, more frogs. But they did it. I mean, they couldn't counteract the miracle, but they did duplicate the frog out of the hat, from the sleeve, some trickery. So Pharaoh finally called Moses. Now, I want you to notice that Pharaoh is making some progress here. He's regressing, but he's making some progress. His theological perspective does change a little bit. May I remind you what he said back in chapter 5 and verse 2? This is what Pharaoh said a little earlier on in his arrogance. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and besides, I will not let Israel go." Listen to Pharaoh 8:8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord." Well, Pharaoh just got through theology class 101. At least Pharaoh realizes that the prayer of a righteous man can avail much. He's not a believer. But his eyes have been opened a little bit to the power of this God, that this God is unique, and that these men, through their prayers, can have their requests granted. So Pharaoh had made some progress. What's the lesson of this plague? I think a lesson that stands out to me so clearly is this, that God, in taking an animal like the frog, which the Egyptians venerated and looked upon as life-giving power, a symbol of life-giving power, and worshipped in the way they did, and then God just giving them frogs and even humiliating them by causing them to step on and kill the very thing that they worship, he gave them the full consequences of their sin. Do you know this is a very, very crucial principle in the way God deals with sin? It is simply this, that the judgment that God sends on sin is frequently the full consequences of that sin. Let me say that again. I'm going to demonstrate it. Frequently, when God judges sin, he does it by allowing those who indulge in that to get the full consequences of that sin. You know what? This is called the principle of retribution. It is demonstrated so clearly in Romans 1, 18 and following. And it works like this. Let's say a people will worship lust. They create the god, a goddess, lust. And they're going to satisfy their sexual desires no matter what. And they say, "We will have pleasure in sex regardless of what anyone may say. It doesn't have to be in marriage. And one does not have to be loyal in marriage. For we will satisfy our lust however we please. If it even is with someone of the same sex." God says, "All right, I'll let you have it all. You want your lust? I'll let you have everything that lust will give you. You worship lust? I'll give you all that lust gives you." What does lust give? Well, lust gives a decreasing capacity to love. You don't know what love is, see? The more you lust, the less you're able to love. Because they're antithetical. That is, lust is simply consumed with a desire to satisfy yourself, whereas love is the desire to satisfy, to meet the needs of somebody else. So you see, you're moving away from the capacity to love. And so a society becomes increasingly infected with people who don't know how to love. And you find families turning on one another. You see increase in incest and child abuse. And people in their normal mind say, "How can this be?" so brazenly brag of going out and just stalking women wherever he can find them and kill them by the tens and the twenties and even hundreds. Perhaps not totally a lust matter, certainly. But nevertheless, an inability, and that gentleman that I heard describe that, his mother was a prostitute. He never really saw love. He only saw lust. He didn't know what love was. Never heard of it. I talked with a man once who had grown up in a family. Never had anyone in that family, as far as he could remember, had there been any expression of love toward one another. I mean, mom and dad had never said, I love you, and so on. He didn't know how to love. And you could see in his life the characteristics of lust. Lust. And that seemed to be the answer. He didn't know love. God said, I'll give it to you. He said, I'll give it to you in terms of venereal disease. So you want to go after the homosexuality will increase and men will go after men and women with women. All right. Then I'll let you experience some of the side effects of that then. Some of the consequences. How about AIDS? How would you like to lose your immunization ability? The ability of the body to fight disease? It's part of the judgment of God. Well, science may spend millions and billions of dollars in coming to some means correcting it, protecting from it. But isn't it interesting that all through history that sexual sins have always spawned all kinds of various strains of venereal diseases? You may find a correct for one, but then something else pops up. It's part of the judgment of God. It says, you want the sin? You want to worship lust? I'll give you all that it brings. You could take any other kind of sin or any other kind of a sinful pattern, sinful thinking, and you see it. We don't have time to pursue them, but I'll give you an example, another exhibit. Think through it yourself. Evolution. Society wants to worship evolution as the means of bringing this creation into being. God said, I'll give you everything evolution therefore promises. You want to worship time plus chance? Do you? You want chance to be your God? I'll let you have everything chance can bring you. Well, here's a starter. You're just a big accident. So you go through life and you think of yourself nothing but an accident in history. History has no meaning. Where is it going? I don't know why I'm here. I'm just an accident. So God said, I'll give you all this. No wonder people are in despair. They do not know and understand that they're in the image of God. And that there is a possibility of meaning and significance in life in Jesus Christ. So they don't understand it. No wonder people blow their brains out. No wonder there's hopelessness. But God is not through with the Egyptians. The reason that God was not through with the Egyptians is because the Egyptians, Pharaoh wouldn't respond. So let's look at it further. There is something else. Chapter 8, 16 to 19, the third plague. You have in your Bibles the translation. What is it? Lice? We're going to have to do a little careful work with this. What was this that came out? My New American Standard has gnat. It says, the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. And they did so. And Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff, and he struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. Now that all there, you must qualify that. On occasions, you're going to see the word all is used as a literary device. It's a means of simply saying, describing the intense numbers, a maximum number of, not every last one. That will be important when we get to the disease on the cattle, the livestock. And so the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats. I guess with mixed emotions when Pharaoh said they couldn't bring forth gnats. Wish they could have, but glad they didn't. And secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not, so there were gnats on man and beast. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. What is this gnat? The Hebrew word that's translated gnat here is the word kinim. It's spelled K-I-N-N-I-M. Kinim. What was the kinim? That's the plural form. What were these kinim? Well, the translators are not really sure. If you have an American Standard or a King James, it has lice. If you have a Revised Standard Version or a New American Standard or the NIV, it says gnats. Mophis, translation, has mosquitoes. There is a very small insect in Egypt which was able not only to pierce the skin, it had a very stinging and painful bite, but it had produced intolerable itching and could get under the eyelids and in the nostrils and just be just terribly irritating. Don't take this personally, Martha and Sankey, but over at your house the other night, I don't know what it was out in that yard, but it got after some of us. There were some gnats. I guess maybe we were sweating, and maybe they liked the salt, and you couldn't see the things, but you'd sit there and this. And I don't know if they were mosquitoes or not, but gnats can be terribly irritated. Mosquitoes are awful, too. They could possibly have been mosquitoes. I'll never forget an experience I had. We were kids. We lived in Florida, and we drove over to, what now is where the Cape Canaveral, Cape Kennedy. That was all open territory in those days. And we were over there fishing, and we spent the night, and we were going to sleep out on the beach. And so we laid the blanket out there on the beach, and all of a sudden, it was as if a cloud, a moving dark cloud, just came around our head, and then all this, you know, right in the, and so the wind was coming out off land, and mosquitoes, it was just terrible. It wasn't a matter of one and two, it was an invasion. And so we retreated to the car, old 48 Dodge, and we got in the car and we rolled up the windows, and we were there for the night. But I don't know, they found their way in, and you'd be trying to, you're trying to sleep, and he's, think you've got him, and then there comes another one zeroing in. We got motor oil and put it on us, and so all he ended up being was just slippery and hearing. And all night long, never forget that night as long as I live. Now, multiply that by, say, here's the entire Egyptian population, and they're going around this, all in their eyes. And, the Egyptians went to great lengths to keep themselves, normally, when things were normal, to protect themselves from the mosquitoes and the insects, the gnats. You've seen pictures of the slave standing by the side with the ostrich plumage, fanning the pharaoh or some nobility, that sort of thing. And they washed their walls with soda, and they had all their Terminex and Orkin procedures to try to minimize the effects of the insects. But this was out of control. We can't handle it. They're everywhere. And so God took the gnat or the mosquito, and he multiplied this miraculously so that everybody was affected. And particularly who was affected by this? I think God was zeroing in on a special group. I know everybody, all the Egyptians were affected, but there was a special group. It totally humiliated the official priesthood. The priests, the religious, they were the head honchos. They had power almost more than Pharaoh did, the priesthood. They were the ones who were leading Israel, the vendors of false religion, and they went to great lengths to keep themselves pure. They put a tremendous emphasis on physical purity. They shaved their heads. They shaved all their body hair. They submitted to the rite of circumcision. They bathed regularly. They changed clothes constantly, making sure they were always clean. They didn't let their hair grow out because they're afraid it would attract dirt. So they were just trying to get themselves so absolutely pure and clean. And with all this washing, with all these ointments and all this beautification and the whole process, now here are the priests in all of their pretty white robes, their shaved heads, smelling so sweet and so clean, and they're covered with gnats. All over the place. How many baths a day do you think they had to take to keep off all the gnats? And wherever they go, there were gnats. I think God was taking the priesthood and purposely humiliating it. Because the priesthood, before the eyes of the people, apparently had an inside to their gods. You know what they did every day? The priests were the ones who would go to the temple where the God was. And all this building with, you go through these columns and you go back here into the center sanctuary, into their Holy of Holies, the priest was the only one allowed to go.
And he would go in there and shut the door behind him in the morning. And then the idol would be there, and he would, good morning, how are you this morning? He'd take the idol, and he would dress it, and he'd put clothes on it, he'd give it its breakfast, and go through the whole routine. There would be dancers that would come in, professional dancers, and they would do their dances, and all this would entertain the god, and feed the god, and dress the god. And they do this throughout the day, and then in the evening, they'd take the god, and they would take its clothes off so it could sleep for the night, and give it its evening meal, a midnight snack, and then they'd leave the god, shut the door, and go back out. It's like playing dolls. Well, but the people that bought this. And this was the priest who was doing it. He was the one who had access, the only one, to the gods. And they and all of their purity, and all their pretty robes, and they were so clean, and God says, oh, you vendors of false religion, let me give you an example of how hard it is to keep pure. I think a great lesson in that man can do nothing really to cleanse himself from his sin. Washings, bathings, all of that, washing will do nothing because the real problem is in the heart. You need to recognize that I am the God of the heavens. I am the supreme God. I am the unique God, and to me you owe absolute allegiance. God's not through with them. What do you think that it did? Look at verse 19. The magician said, well, this is the finger of God. Oh, that's an interesting statement. Do you know what that statement implies here? Get this. This statement, the finger of God, is a statement they finally are recognizing the omnipotent hand of God. That Satan is limited by God. Mark it down, because there are some in their theology of Satan almost are giving him powers or omnipotence today, that he can do anything, anytime, anywhere he pleases. Wrong. Satan is limited by God. Statement here. Also, I'll give you the example of Job, the whole book of Job. God only allowed Satan to go so far with Job. Satan was on a leash the whole time. And I'll give you another example in Matthew 12. I think you've got to see this. Matthew and the 12th chapter. Satan is limited. He couldn't duplicate the gnats. And God said, all right, you've gone far enough, Satan. You'll not be able to go any further. You will not duplicate any other of these plagues. That's it. And I want to show you something in Matthew in the 12th chapter. Now, in Luke chapter 11 in verse 20, you mark that down, is the statement, the finger of God. Jesus used that term in the same context. But I want you to see it in Matthew in chapter 12 in verse 26. Jesus had to face the power of Satan, and he makes an extraordinary statement when he comes. Jesus was accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub. He was doing it on behalf of Satan. See, the religious leaders said, this is not Messiah. This is the devil who's doing this, casting out demons. Jesus said, wait a minute. Does Satan cast out his demons? Is he divided? Wait a minute. He said, if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they be your judge, shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can any man enter into the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? What Jesus is referring to here is when Jesus had a one-on-one match with Satan in the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew 4. And Satan tempted him on three occasions. And the Lord turned him down successfully, quoting Scripture, and resisted the attempts of Satan to pull him away from the plan of God, going to the cross. And he resisted. He defeated Satan. That was the beginning of the end for Satan. Really, it was the end. He defeated him. Satan was bound by Jesus Christ. Oh, by the way, we don't bind Satan. I hear Christians use this. What are you talking about? You're going to bind Satan. What was this? I hear this Christians talk this way, and I scratch my head, and where are you getting this? You take this word deo, D-E-O, that's used here, talking about bound. You check its use. In every case where it's used in regard to Satan, you know who the one who binds Satan is? It was Jesus Christ. He did it. He did it in casting out demons. He has the power. I don't bind Satan. You know what I'm told to do with Satan? I'm told to resist him. How? James 4 says, you submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Satan goes about as a roaring lion. So I resist him. That's what I do. Well, what else you do? You put on the whole armor of God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We put on the whole armor of God and we stand with the Word of God. Oh, I'm afraid some Christians are getting into some rather strange things these days. And frankly, some of it almost borders on voodooism. We've picked up some things that simply have no basis in the Word of God. And they're going around trying to command Satan and talking in terms to Satan, speaking of him as he's just some kind of bully on the block. I think you'd better show a healthy respect for him. And you best do it by applying the Word of God and not being superly conscious of Satan, but being conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit through His Word. And that Satan is limited. He is not free to do anything he pleases and go anywhere he pleases. He didn't put thoughts in your mind. Oh, I mustn't get on that. That would take me too long. But I think Christians say this. Satan made me think that. You and I are responsible for every thought we have. Now, Satan can capitalize on that, and he can string me out into something that I wish I hadn't gotten into. But I need to think the thoughts of Christ and have his mind. But I mustn't go with that. Let's come back to we've got some other plagues here. We're not going to get all of them, of course, but we want to see this. We want to see the flies. This is a good one for July. If you're not satisfied with frogs and gnats, how about some flies? It does sound like a picnic, doesn't it? So let's look at the flies in chapter 8 of Exodus and verses 20 through 32. The account's too long to read, but let me read the imposition of it in verse 21. Notice, "For if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of insects on you and on your servants and on your people and your houses and the houses of the Egyptians, which shall be full of swarms of insects and the ground on which they dwell." Well, it doesn't say flies, does it? We have something of some guesswork to do. What is it? The word here is the word arom in the Hebrew. It looks like this, and it's not really the word for fly. It comes out looking like this. A-R-O-M, arom. And it just means swarms. Swarms of what? Well, I think some of the best help we can get to understand it is how the translators of this, when they put this Hebrew word, the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, when they brought this over into Greek, they picked up a word, and they were Egyptians, mind you. That's where the Septuagint was translated, in Alexandria in Egypt. And they translated this by a Greek word which meant dog fly. So at least by 250 years before Christ, true, 800 years or more after this event. But they thought of it in those terms. I think that could very well have been it. But it isn't explicitly stated. It could have been a combination of insects. But let's go with the flies, the dog fly. And this fly was a vicious kind of a fly, maybe something like the old horse fly. I don't mean the kind that you can just kind of pop with your fly swatter. I mean the big kind, the heavyweights. Ever seen one of the guys? They get on you, they suck the blood out of you. Well, that's the kind here. This kind of fly was responsible, and is to this day in Egypt, for a lot of the problems of blindness, poor eyesight, the effect that its sting can have upon you. But he's saying here, great swarms, very intense. The word "great" here is just emphasizing the intensity everywhere. Not a few flies on your ham sandwich at your picnic. This is flies, just in great clouds of them all over. Everything. Now, what's Pharaoh's reaction to this? I think Pharaoh probably did what a typical Egyptian did in his day. He probably called out to his own gods, "Help us, help us, help us." We have examples of this from the records. For example, in the time of Ramses II, when he got in a bind in a battle in a place called Kadesh. You find calling out to his God. I think that's probably what he did. I think that's what the Egyptians did. I don't think they've learned a whole lot. And they're calling out to their gods, "Oh, relieve this pressure. Relieve this pressure." And so the flies increase. Now look what Pharaoh does. In verse 25, he suggests a compromise. And he says, "Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.'" That's the first of four compromises Pharaoh proposes. Mark them down. Here they are. One, he says, "Do it, but right here in the land." You'll find the second compromise in verse 28 of this 8th chapter. He said, "Don't go far away." And then his third compromise is chapter 10, verse 11. leave your families here with me. Just let the men folk go out and do it. And then in chapter 10 and 24, he says, leave your possessions here. Y'all walk out there, leave your cars and your refrigerator and all of that. You know, leave your earthly goods here. You see what he's doing? He's getting a little leverage with them so they'll get back. And what he's doing in this case is suggesting that they don't go, that they stay in the land and offer their sacrifices. Satan always is a master at getting Christians to sacrifice. I think we learn a lesson here, that God wants worship that's always non-compromising in character. Mark that down. Satan is a master at trying to get Christians to compromise. God says, I want you in your worship to be separated. I mean, separated from apostasy, from the world. When you and I come to worship the Lord, we had better be very careful what our attitudes are like, what our lifestyle is like, and it had better not be a contradiction. That is, I come in here and I sing and I worship the Lord with fellow saints and I hear His word. My life had better not be a contradiction to that. And I say that to those of our brethren, sisters and brothers in Christ who perpetuate, who continue to stay in a liberal church and say they're worshiping the Lord. It's a compromise. Satan is a master at getting Christians to try to do that sort of thing in the name of good. But notice now, this, of course, is rejected by Moses. What's his answer? It seems a bit strange at first. Look at verse 26. Moses said, "It's not right for me to do so, for we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God." How should we do that? What is an abomination to the Egyptians? I mean, it might look like Moses is just kind of giving half-truth. Now, oh, if we do this, this is going to make everybody mad. I think he was really on the level here. You know what he means by this? You know how the Egyptians looked upon the sacrificing of a bull or a lamb or a goat? Do you know what they looked on? How they looked? I would have had riots. It would have been like killing a pig in a Muslim mosque. Offering up killing a cow. Going to take a Brahma bull and kill it in a Hindu temple. I'll tell you, you'll have race riots on your hands. That's what you'll have. And I think Moses is aware of that if they took and sacrificed to the extent that they would animals, which were sacred to the Egyptians, they have riots. And this would really be a hindrance to their exodus from the land. So he's being on the level with it. Pharaoh is not exactly above board, and Moses acknowledges this. In verse 29, notice he just says, that only do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully again in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And when Moses says that, he is really striking another blow at some of the Egyptian theology. And it's part of their theology, which was called Ma'at. Write that down. Let me explain that. This Ma'at thing that the Egyptians had. He is saying to Pharaoh, don't you deal deceitfully with us anymore. That's a way of speaking of his crookedness. You've been a crook. You've been a liar. To whom was he saying this? The Egyptians looked upon Ma'at as a very important part of their ethical responsibility. As a matter of fact, it was the word that described their total ethical responsibility. They had a system of ethics. And the Egyptians looked at Ma'at. It's hard to translate precisely. But it was that which the gods required. It was comes out with ideas like order, truth, justice. For the worker, it would mean working, being honest and working hard. For someone in leadership, like a Pharaoh, it would mean an official dealing justly. That's why the motive behind the Egyptian religion, or in religion in Egypt, to do right was this Ma'at thing. This was what the gods required. And Pharaoh should have personified this Ma'at, this dealing justly. And Moses said, don't lie to us anymore. Oh, I've been lying. Yes, right. I've been lying. An inadequate ethical basis. Principle. Get this. The only adequate ethical basis anywhere in the universe is that which is laid down by divine law. Mankind will never create an ethical basis that will chart his way through life and time apart from the laws of God. Humanism can never do it. A new morality can't do it. Why should you not lie? Why should you not steal? Why? There is a law behind the law, we believe, Christians believe, and you should not do it because God is behind the law and He has laws of justice and righteousness. And He says, ultimately, you answer to me. Why does God say, don't take advantage of the helpless and the oppressed and the poor? why? Simply because that's terribly inconvenient. It's just not fair. God says you don't do it because I am for the oppressed and the helpless and the poor. You answer to me. Why should you not cheat in that business deal? Why should you not jack the price way up on something and charge way overprice a person? Why? Well, the world say it's just terrible for the economy to do that kind of thing because everybody cheats. You can't trust anybody. And it's just terribly inconvenient, isn't it? God said, you don't do it because I'm behind the law. I said, don't steal. You answer to me. And so, again, we see another part of Egyptian theology, Egyptian religion, slammed to the mat. And God said, you will have no other gods. I am the God. You know, all this clearly says, God is unique. God is one, and He demands 100% allegiance. There are no other gods. And God said, you give me your absolute allegiance. And with this, I close. That's the very thing Elijah said to Israel, who was observing the great showdown with the prophets of Baal. He said, all you people, why are you halting between two opinions? If God is the God, won't you worship Him? If Baal is God, won't you worship him? I think God says the same thing to us. If we're going to be pulled between two, is money your God? Is pleasure, happiness, sports, yourself, is that your God? He said, are you going to worship me and give your full allegiance to me? Or is it going to be things? Is it going to be your own happiness? Or is it 100% allegiance, which I demand? Quit halting between two opinions. God is giving a message not only to the Egyptians, but to us. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes before I dismiss us. God's saying very clearly to us, as God challenged these Egyptian gods, which were so-called gods, He challenges our gods. What does God see when He sees my heart? Does He see lust? I mean, is that my God? My own pleasure? Does He see a dollar sign? Am I simply living for money and security that I think He may bring? Does He see a golf ball? Does He see travel? I mean, what does He see? What is my life consumed with? Is it consumed with God? And these things have their place before God, but not in the place of God. Beloved, this is a serious matter, and I think we would do well to listen. This is not something that happened over 2,500 years, 3,000 years ago, but God is saying to us, let's get our priorities straight. I am the only God. Pursue me, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for being gentle and patient with us, but yet, Lord, you're firm. Firm in that you've clearly stated before us in your word that we should be giving our allegiance totally to you, not to the gods of this world. Open our eyes, Lord, to those areas where we're trying to set up gods and the pull of the world is strong. And Father, may we give our 100% allegiance to you more than we have. In the name of Christ, I ask it. Amen.